Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 5. The context is John up in heaven. He has this glorious image or glorious scene in front of him with the throne and the 24 elders and the lamps of fire burning. And then he sees the verse number 1, there's a book written within on the back side, and it's sealed with seven seals. And nobody's there that's worthy to open up the book. John obviously can't open it up. And there's no man that's worthy to open it up or has the right to open it up and to read it. Okay? So we wonder what this book is. And as we speculated last time, maybe it has something to do with the title deed to the earth itself, because the judgments are going to take place on the earth. Maybe it's got something to do with the book of Revelation itself. But all that aside, in verse number 5, the Bible says, "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So in the midst of the throne, there's this lamb. Now, how did John miss him and not see him before? I don't know. Or maybe he didn't see it before, but you have God sitting on his throne, but in the midst of the throne, or right in, directly in front of it, evidently, here's this lamb. But notice some designations. Obviously, we know this is Jesus Christ, but notice some designations here. In verse number 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he's called a lamb. So he's called both a lion and he's called a lamb in the passage. Now, we know the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know a lion is the king, right? He's the king of beasts. And so Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's also called a lamb, and we know the reason he's called a lamb, because the Bible says that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." In the Old Testament, they had the Passover lamb. That was the sacrifice. They would take the lamb and they would kill the lamb and take the blood and put it on the altar, and the atonement will be made for the sins because of the sacrifice of the lamb. And so that, of course, in type pointed to Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. So when he died on the cross, the blood was eternal blood. It was God's blood, sinless blood. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. It was the blood of God himself. And so that blood was shed so it could atone for the sins of mankind forever. The Bible says he hath sanctified them forever. He's perfected that sacrifice, so there's not a need to keep going back and going back and going back. This brings up the question some people say. They say, "Well, I've been saved before. Do I need to get saved again?" No, you don't get saved again and again and again and again. You don't go get refilled. You might go get a refill if you want to talk about being filled with the Spirit, but you... Once you're saved, you're saved. Your sins have been forgiven. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was enough. He didn't have to keep making it over and over and over again. So he's pointed as being the Lamb slain, and of course that's Jesus Christ. But notice also in verse number 5, the Bible calls him the Root of David. Flip over to chapter 22. And notice here in Revelation chapter 22, the same thing. Come down, if you will, to verse number 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the Offspring of David and the bright and morning star." A couple things about this. Notice he's the Root and Offspring of David. So he's the Root of David in the sense that from his genealogy, from the side of Mary, of course he comes from David. We know that from the book of Luke. And we know that he traces his lineage back to David because he's the rightful heir of the throne. But on his father's side, obviously, he goes back to God. Now, take your Bible and go to Matthew 22. And you'll notice this is the problem that the Pharisees had with understanding things about the Messiah. They didn't understand how that Jesus Christ was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Remember when he would tell them he was the Son of God, how upset they would get? In John chapter number 5, they try to kill him. They took up stones to kill him. The Bible says, I think in verse 39, because that he, being a man, made himself God. They couldn't understand the designations here. He had to be the Son of Man, or he couldn't save man. So that Son of Man, he traces it all the way back to David. So he's the king. He's born of David according to the flesh, Romans chapter number 1. But what they didn't get was he was the Son of God. We've talked about this before. He couldn't be the proper heir to the throne because there's a curse placed on David's seed in the book of Jeremiah. Jeconiah, one of the kings, is cursed, and God says no man will prosper of his seed sitting on the throne of David. So there has to be some fix to this, and the fix is Jesus had to be born of God to bypass the sinfulness of the heir of King David. But they didn't understand this. They didn't understand these two natures. Jesus had to be God. Now look over here in Matthew chapter 22, and this is where he trips them up. Of course, I believe it comes from Psalm 110. You should have a reference, Matthew 22, 41. Do you have a reference somewhere in there for Psalm 110, I think? If you have a reference Bible, you should have that. Yeah, Psalm 110, 1. Verse number 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord?" Quoting Psalm 110, verse 44. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You see the Lord in verse 44, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. "Said unto my Lord." God the Father said unto Jesus Christ, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Verse 45, "If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. They couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand how that Emmanuel, God with us, how that was going to take place. All right, so come back to Revelation. I notice this. He says, "I'm the root of David." So in one sense, we say, okay, the Son of Man traces his lineage back to David. But then on the other sense, he's the root of David. So what does that really mean? That means David comes from him because he's God. So not only is he in the line of David and according to the flesh, but David comes from him. So he's the root of David. In verse number 5, and the Bible says he's the Lion of Judah, so we understand that. We understand he's got to be the king. But then he says, verse number 5, he sees the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. So here's the picture. Jesus Christ is not only King of kings, he's not only the King of all eternity, but he's also specifically the King of the Jews. Remember the angel told Mary he will be the King of the Jews. There's born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, and he talks about he shall save his people. So he's the Jewish king, but he's also the king of all creation. But then notice he's the Lamb as it had been slain. So he's the crucified one. So here's the one that has the right to the book, not just because he's the king, but because he's the Lamb. Okay, he's the creator. He created everything, but then because of Calvary, he purchased everything. He bought back everything. The Bible says in the book of Romans that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together. The whole creation was purchased. And we'll study that some when we talk about the millennial kingdom. But here's the Lamb as he had been slain. The Old Testament, he's mentioned a few times. Isaiah 53, y'all familiar with that passage? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everywhere into his own way. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of his all. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." Y'all remember that passage, Isaiah 53? And that's the passage in Acts chapter 8 that Philip reads to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he goes to that passage. So he's presented as a lamb, and he says, "Who's the prophet talking about?" And then he begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. So he is the lamb, and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Now notice he's not a lamb without spot in the sense that, now, of course, I need to take that back. He is without spot. 1 Peter, the Bible says he's a lamb without spot, the precious blood of Christ. But notice the lamb is mentioned as has been slain here in verse number 6. In other words, Jesus Christ, when you see him in eternity, you'll see the scars on him. You'll see the marks on him. So the lamb is as it has been slain. So it's a picture of the crucifixion, scars in eternity. And here's the Lamb, and he has seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns may point to power. Horns always represent power in the book of Daniel. And so the seven horns would represent the seven horns of God's omnipotence, or the Lord Jesus Christ's omnipotence. The seven, you have seven horns, and then you have seven eyes. That would represent the omniscience of God. He could see everything. Now, it's hard to understand how God manifests himself in this way. But God seems to be able to manifest himself in several ways in the book of Revelation. We'll see him proclaimed as a strong angel in one passage. He's represented here as a lamb, as a lion. And these are ways that God is identifying, trying to get us to understand more about his nature and his character. So we run across these seven spirits. These are seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. You see it back in 4, verse number 5. The seven spirits of God, chapter 1, we saw it in verse 4. chapter 5, verse 6. In Isaiah chapter 11, he talks about the seven attributes of God's Spirit. So the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So that's that passage, you know, we talk about the eyes of the Lord are in every place. So here are these seven eyes, and it represents the Spirit of God that goes everywhere. Just like the magnetic pull or the force from the sun or however all that works goes all the way around the earth, God's eyes, He sees everything. He's everywhere. The omniscience of God. He knows everything. He sees everything. And then you talk about the omnipresence. He is present everywhere. David said, "Whither shall I flee from my spirit?" So He's everywhere at once. So He sees this lamb with the seven horns, seven eyes. Imagine a seven-eyed lamb. That'd be in the Ripley's Believe It or Not or something. Sent forth unto all the earth, and that's what they represent, the seven eyes, or which are the seven spirits of God. Verse number 7, and He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. So He goes and He takes the book because He's the one that's worthy. Verse number 8, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Notice the harps. Flip over to chapter 15, you'll see it again. Revelation 15:1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, from them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, so on and so forth. So you see these harps. That's where you get the idea of the harps that are up in heaven. So there's some type of musical instruments up in heaven. So back in Revelation 5, verse number 8, so they have these harps, and the 24 elders, they have the harps, and notice the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's like these little bowls or some type of incense. And they go up, and it's representative of prayers. Now take your Bible and go to a few places in the Old Testament. Go first to Genesis 8. Genesis chapter 8. Now this is after the flood, and Noah, of course, took some animals with him so he could come off the ark and he could sacrifice to the Lord. So here in Genesis chapter number 8, verse number 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse number 20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore. So he smells that. See, what is it? It's animal flesh burning. That's what it is. But he smells, and it smells a sweet savor to him because it's a sacrifice. And we don't have time to get on that, but it's a great devotional material because the Bible says, Paul said that we are a sweet savor unto God. But the only way you're a sweet savor unto God is if you lay your body down as a sacrifice. Romans chapter number 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I have all these Christians thinking that they're pleasing God and they're not sacrificing anything. Well, I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to stick my neck out. I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. I don't want to do anything I don't want to do. Okay, well, God's not going to have a sweet smell. You're not going to smell sweet to God. It's not going to please God. Serving God is a sacrifice. And that's what that thing goes entail. Now, when you look over in the book of Leviticus, some other passages, it talks about the altar of incense that was in the tabernacle. Remember that? Right before you got into the holy place, you had the tabernacle set up like this. Of course, outside you have the brazen altar. You come in, you've got the table of showbread with 66 books on the table. It's the word of God, obviously represents it. You have the candlestick, and the only way you see the bread is for the light to be on the light has to be on the candlestick. In other words, this has to be lit, or it's completely dark in here. You won't see anything on the bread. You won't see the bread. Then you come up in here. This is the Ark of the Covenant in here, and you got the cherubims with the wings and everything. They're looking on the mercy seat where the presence of God dwells. But in front of that thing, you have an altar of incense. That's where the altar of incense went. So what does all that stuff mean? Well, the altar of incense has some type of reference to the prayers. Not only is a sacrifice a sweet smell unto God, but the prayers of God's people. Look over in Psalm 141. The four beasts and the 24 elders, they have harps and they have these golden vials, which is like a bowl, and it has odor to it. There's some type of incense there, and it's representative of prayer. Psalm 141, verse 1, Lord, I cry unto Thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto Thee. What's He doing? He's praying. Verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before Thee as what? incense and the lifting up my hands as the evening, what? Sacrifice. The incense and the prayer, I think, is connected to sacrifice. That's why if you're going to pray to God and you're going to get some things right between you and God, there's always sacrifice involved. Remember when Jacob wrestles with God? He's in a wrestling match. What does Jacob? What happens? Jacob has to lose something. He loses the use of his leg. He has to drag his leg the rest of his life. All right, go back to Revelation 5 and then flip over, if you will, to chapter 8. You'll see it again. Revelation chapter 8. This is with the seven trumpets. Revelation 8, 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So it's like when you pray, that thing goes up to God and he hears it. And the question is your prayer, are your prayers a sweet smell to God? All right, come back to Revelation chapter 5. So there's a lot of devotional material found in the book of Revelation as well. Verse number 8, so he sees this, golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of saints. Verse number 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So they're singing songs up in heaven. We notice some things about heaven. We notice that there's obviously worship of God. People fall down and they worship Jesus. We know that. We know they have some type of music in heaven. Like I said last week, maybe David's working on a banjo for me up there with golden strings. Amen. We know they have musical instruments up there, and we know they sing up there. You say, well, I don't like to sing. Well, the Lord will give you a good voice when you get there, so don't worry about it. They sung a new song. And notice this song has to do with the completion of the death of Christ at Calvary. So it has to do with the song of the Lamb. Now, we saw that earlier in chapter 15. Some people are singing the song of Moses, which comes out of Exodus 15, and the song of the Lamb. So you have that Jewish flavor, which I told you before, when you get into the tribulation, you have people that have to have faith in Christ, but they also have to have works with their salvation, which has to do with the commandments of Moses. So they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Here they're singing the song of the Lamb, and notice the song has to do with the redemption that's been accomplished by Christ, and whoever's singing this song, they've been redeemed. So we know it's not angels, right? Angels haven't been redeemed. Flip back to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister to things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things? What things? The salvation, verse number 10. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Those things. Which things the angels desire to look into. They don't understand it. I don't know what. I imagine there was a look of confusion on the angels' faces when Jesus Christ left the Father's throne and said, it's time for me to go. And he left, and he went down and was born of Mary. They didn't understand all that. They didn't understand the incarnation. They had a role in all those things because the Bible talks about the angels of God strengthening him in the temptation. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to deliver me. But they didn't understand it. Why? Angels are not flesh and blood. The Bible says they're ministering spirits. They assume bodies of flesh. But there's a problem with the blood, and this thing goes all the way back to Genesis 3, and that's a whole other sideline, the problem with the blood, because how in the world do you have offspring and reproduction without blood? And if the giants didn't have blood, what kind of animals or creatures were they? The giants were offsprings of angels and men, or angels and women. So where do they get their blood? Hence, you have vampires that have to get their blood orally. Something happened to Adam and Eve when they ate something orally, and that gets spooky. But getting back to this thing with angels, the angels can't sing a song of redemption, okay? Because they haven't been redeemed by blood. Angels can't be saved. The fallen angels that fell that we read about in Genesis 6 and other places, they can't be saved. They're done. They're doomed. Only mankind can be redeemed by blood. Jesus Christ became a man. He didn't become an angel. The Bible says he was made a little lower than the angels. So he became a man. So the angels, they don't have any comprehension or understanding with that. All right, back in Revelation chapter 5. So whoever's singing this song, they must be the saints singing the song. And it must have something to do in verse number 8 with the prayers. So this ties everything together with worship. You say, well, I don't like to sing. Well, something's wrong with your spirituality. Well, I didn't say you had a good voice. I didn't say people like to hear you sing. But here's the thing. If there's not a song in your heart, there's something wrong somewhere. How do you know that? Well, from personal experience, I know before I surrendered myself to the Lord, I didn't sing songs about Jesus Christ. I didn't have a song in my heart about God. I wouldn't go down the road, you know, there's one in my heart, a melody. That was just not even there. But when I finally surrendered to God and made some sacrifices and really had a prayer life, all of a sudden I had some songs. And I actually worshiped. So in this worship, in these prayers, it's like they're hearing some songs. So devotionally, I wonder what God will hear from heaven this morning. When we're in there singing, will he hear, victory in Jesus, and blah, 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 blah. I love tell the story, when are we going to get through this song? Or will he hear people that are really worshiping God and excited about singing about Jesus? So they sung a new song. So they're hearing this song. And notice the context dealing with the second advent of Christ in the last part of the verse. Verse number 10, thou hast made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That points to the future kingdom age when Jesus Christ will return, and we will return with him and rule and reign as kings and priests. And that has to do with the priesthood that will take place in the millennial kingdom related to the Jewish people and their ordinances that you find in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But back in verse number 9, he says, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We're redeemed by the blood. The Bible says the precious blood of Christ. We're not redeemed by anything else. In other words, there's no money. You can't go to the pawn shop of God and say, I want to buy this person's soul with money. You know, I want to give an indulgence and I want to get this person out of purgatory and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't work. The redemption comes through the blood of Jesus. And notice this, out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. So this will be pointing to me specifically to Gentiles, because he's not talking about Jews. When he talks about tongue and nation and people, they're always writing in the respect of Gentiles. If we talk about foreigners, we're not talking about Americans. Even though they may be Gentiles, from our vantage point, we're talking about a foreigner. We're talking about somebody not from Monticello, right? All right, in the Bible, when it speaks of nations and tongues and peoples, it's talking about someone other than a Jew. It's a Gentile. So this could be directly pointing to those Gentile believers. Verse number 10, thou hast made us unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And you'll see the same thing in chapter 20 with tribulation saints. So it's not just church age saints, us, that will rule and reign with Christ, but it's also people from the tribulation time, as we see in chapter number 20. He says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and they ruled and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they're singing this song. And of course, God likes to hear it. Verse number 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. It's almost like in verse number 9, they're able in heaven. It's like everything on earth is able to be seen in its own representative way. Do you ever read that passage in Matthew 18 when he talks about the angels? And he talks about children. This is where people get guardian angels from. And he says, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. And then in Revelation chapter 1, he says, you see these seven stars and all this kind of stuff. They are the angels of the seven churches. It's like everything down here has an exact identical angel, a representative up there in heaven, and God sees it all. And here, it's like they're hearing all the songs. They're hearing everything that's said and sung. And it's coming up through these incense. Then verse number 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. All right, mathematician, 10,000 times 10,000. I've got 100 million written down. 100 million, but then it says, and thousands of thousands. Now, is this the definitive number of how many angels? I don't think so, because in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the innumerable company of angels. I think it's Hebrews chapter number 12 or chapter 11. Innumerable, so at least we got 100 million plus thousands of thousands. Can you imagine that number? Flip over to the book of Daniel, kind of see as the same thing. Daniel has obviously a revelation of God, and he sees some things up in the heavenly, the heavenly throne as well. Daniel chapter 7. This is the scene that he paints for us. Obviously, this in Daniel chapter 7 is the white throne judgment after the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom. When he destroys the earth, renovates it by fire, the white throne judgment. Daniel 7:9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. In other words, all the thrones. I saw all the kingdoms of this earth, all the rulers of this world. The thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. We know he's the Ancient of Days because John sees him. He's white. That implies wisdom. That implies age. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Those wheels may have connection to the cherubim, because the cherubim carry the throne in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. Now these aren't necessarily angels, but you'll notice it says 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. They're on his side. That'd be us. Then it says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's the people being judged. The judgment was set. In other words, the gavel falls and the books were opened. That's the same thing you read in Revelation 20:11-15. So it's just... And obviously a large area. We're not dealing with, just the size of this county or this city. Because how are you going to have all those people? Every time you see an angel in the Bible, they're the size of a man. Now devils, demons, are the size of small insects in the Bible. They're tiny. They can be parasitic. There's 5,000 of them in one man. Obviously a demon's not the size of a man, because how you get 5,000 in one person? Devils are connected with insects and with birds in the scriptures. So you have 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice. So here they're all chiming in, verse number 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So they all tune in and they all say with a loud voice. That's another thing you'll notice. The thing about the loud voice and shouting, you'll find that all through the scenes of heaven. People shouting and praising God with a loud voice. The contrary thing to that is someone that's devil-possessed. You'll find in the Bible somebody possessed, they're screaming their head off, they're going crazy. Then on the other side, you'll find somebody filled with the Spirit of God screaming their head off. Mary, whenever she's full of the Holy Ghost, she says with a loud voice over there in Luke, she begins to praise the Lord. So that thing, it goes both ways. And here you find the angels up there, they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Notice all of these things here, these seven things listed. They're things that are the opposite of what he received when he was on the earth. He didn't have power when he was on the earth. He was under the Roman authorities. He was basically a slave person, as you would look at the Jewish race as being slaves to the Romans. He didn't have power. Of course, he exercised his deity, and so of course, he calmed the storm. And at certain points, he exercised power. But you call somebody having power when they're crucified and killed? To receive power and riches. Now, contrary to Joel Osteen and Jimmy Swaggart, I didn't know Jimmy Swaggart was still on TV. See, I don't have cable and all this stuff. So we're up in the mountains. I got to find the religious stations, and that was just I'd had a great time. Jimmy Swaggart's on there. I couldn't believe the guy's still there. And his son, I guess it is, he got up there and sang. And then Jimmy Swaggart gets up there and says, hold up your right hand, shake it a little bit. Hold up your right hand. Okay, now it's good and loose. Put it in your pocketbook. Now you're ready to give. I was like, same old Swaggart. Then I flipped over and guess who I saw? Jim Baker. He's back. Got him a beard now, I'm so sorry. And Pat Boone. Then I flipped over and I found some, and it was just amazing to see this. And then I was going to watch. I've never seen Joel Osteen actually say anything, hardly. So I wanted to flip over there, and I couldn't watch him because his wife preached first. And she got up there and she said, you know, we're just here and we just want to talk about the love of Jesus and we want to share. And for 5 minutes, I kid you not, I endured for 5 minutes. She said the same thing. She says, and you know, the love of Jesus is in you. And once that love is in you, then it overflows. And you must realize that love is in you. And yes, we know the love is in you. And it comes out and eventually it does overflow. And as that love overflows, we realize that it was in us all the time. And it helps people because it has overflowed. Can you move on? Then he gets up there and he never breaks his smile. The whole time. Just don't listen to criticism. Criticism will give you a rainy day. Criticism is bad. Don't listen to that. And, you know, Jesus, who says that Jesus was poor? He had a donkey. People didn't have donkeys if they were poor. And he, you know, they had money. And that's what he actually has come out and said, that he just doesn't know for sure that Jesus... I doubt that that man's read his Bible 3 or 4 times through. I guarantee you he hadn't read the Bible. That man knows no more Bible than our kids in Vacation Bible School. He doesn't have a clue, man. And he made this big statement about Jesus not being poor. The Bible says, for your sakes, he became poor in 1 Corinthians. Now, how much clearer do you want to get? He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was poor. Anyway, who reads their Bible anymore? Back in Revelation 5, so it says he's going to receive riches. And he didn't have that while he was here. And then it says wisdom and strength and honor and glory and power. Now you say, well, he had wisdom when he was here. Yeah, but the people didn't think he had wisdom. Now they're going to see that he has wisdom and the strength and the honor. He sure didn't have the honor when he was down here that he deserves. And the glory, he sure didn't have that. And the blessing, they didn't bless his name. They cursed his name. They said, crucify him, crucify him. So this is a lot different scene than what you see on earth. Now flip back to... Actually, let's keep reading verse number 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now flip back to Romans chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. And notice that everyone will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Muhammad himself will bow down. Buddha himself will bow down. Confucius, Carl Sagan, all the atheists, Dawkins, Hawkins, all those guys, they'll all bow down. Philippians chapter 2, Einstein. You know, I can't believe in a God who's not a math formula. He'll bow down. Stalin, Hitler, the popes. The popes will have to kiss his ring. Imagine somebody calling themselves Holy Father and having people bow down in front of them and call them Holy Father. That's the title that was designated for God the Father in John 17. When Jesus prayed to God, he called him Holy Father. You imagine somebody with the audacity to call themselves that? He's going to have to bow down. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Here it is. It talks about the humiliation of Christ, which deals with his suffering and death in 5, 6, and 7, and 8. He humbled himself, verse number 8, unto death, even the death of the cross. But look in verse number 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now you have 7 attributes of exaltation. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. So when you hear these creatures and you hear these angels and everyone in heaven sound off praising God, that's not just going to be the sentiment there. That will eventually be the sentiment of everyone. Everyone's going to be a believer. Of course, everyone's not going to be in heaven and be saved and not escape the wrath of hell. But even the people in hell are going to have to bow the knee. They're going to come in front of that throne and they're going to say, you was right and I was wrong and I'm sorry. But they rejected Jesus. Back in Revelation 5, notice this, verse number 13. Here's John, he hears these angels, and then in verse number 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. So I guess that's all the aquatic creatures. Notice that he hears this. Now, when is this taking place? Is it taking place when John's up there? Is it taking place at the point before he sees this? Obviously, in the chronology of the story that we're reading, it takes place before the 7 seals released off the book. But we have a reference in verse number tend to the future reign on earth, so the millennium kingdom hasn't happened yet. So when does he hear these creatures on the earth speaking? Isn't that strange? Now, obviously, it didn't take place in history anymore, or someone would have heard it, unless, you know, a dog gets out there and goes, blah, 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 and that's all we hear, but he's saying, praise the Lord! But that's a strange thing, these animals speaking. You say, well, it's not that strange, because doesn't that happen in the Bible? It happens in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field and said, the serpent talked somehow. Of course, we don't know what kind of form that was. In Numbers, in the book of Numbers 23, 24, 25, in there, when Balaam has his fiasco with rejecting the will of God, Balaam's ass speaks. God gives that animal the ability to talk. And even after it talks, he talks back to it. Man, if my dog started talking to me, I'd take off out the door, man. I'd be running. I wouldn't talk back to it. He's so mad, he talks back to it. So we find a witness in the creation. I flip over, I quoted this earlier. Go to Romans chapter 8. You know, animals are really smarter than men. Animals obey God. God tells those birds to fly south, and they fly south. Some of them go thousands of miles to the same nest. We were looking at one doc. I like to watch these documentaries. I forget what kind of bird it was, but it goes all the way across the ocean. And the point of this was a creationist type documentary. The whole point was, how did this create? It has to go across the ocean. This is its habitat. This is how it goes and it survives. How did it get through the stages of building up to make it there? If it didn't have it already programmed in from the beginning, you know, how did it? Did it go halfway and die? Well, if it went halfway and died, they would have died out. And so what it pointed out, in so many species of animals, there's no intermediates, or it wouldn't be where it is today. Do y'all follow me? So you find these animals doing exactly what God tells it to do. And man says, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. But look in Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, verse number 18. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's all these animals, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. The lions didn't ask to be turned into carnivorous animals, and the lambs didn't ask to be eaten by the lions. They didn't ask for all this, but it came. Notice they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That means the rapture, when we are taken and we are manifested who we are. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the sons of God. We are the sons of God, doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we shall see him. So it has to do with the coming of Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes, there's going to be a dramatic change in the animal kingdom. Verse number 20, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject to the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. The creation groans in pain. This whole planet is disastrous. And everything's chaotic. Take these, the animals are just killing each other. Well, it's part of the food chain and they're all staying alive. Yeah, I understand that. But you realize we didn't eat meat until 1700 years after man was on the earth. It wasn't until after the flood of Noah that God said, okay, now you can eat meat. Evidently something changed in the atmosphere and things changed in the how we need, what things we needed. So he says, okay, you can eat flesh. Just don't drink the blood. So the creation groans and travails. So these animals know. I've looked at, not this dog I had now, but the other dog I used to have, he used to pray with me. I'd kneel down to pray and he'd jump up on the couch or jump up on the thing. He'd just lay right there, you know. So I called him a spiritual dog, you know. Sometimes I look in his eyes, I say, you know who Jesus is, don't you? He'd just look at me, I say, you know him. The animals know. Now, they don't have the cognizance and obviously they don't have a soul like we in the sense that we have, to where they'll be somewhere in eternity. The Bible doesn't teach that. The spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth. The spirit of man goeth upward. But they obey God. They know God. And so there's going to be a witness here. The creatures are going to cry out. Now, remember a few passages. And these are in the Old Testament. He talks about the trees clapping their hands. And then there's a passage in the New Testament when Christ is rebuking the Pharisees, and they're like, tell everybody to shut up, you know. And he's like, because they're crying out, he's the king. He says, if they would shut up, if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. And so there's something, there's a witness of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Their speech, Psalm 19, goeth out into all the world. So he says this creation speaking. And you wonder what the thunder says sometimes. John hears thunder and he starts to write what it says and he says, don't write it. Remember we talked about the rapture, how when God calls us, it's going to be like thunder and it's going to be like the trumpet talking. So the creation speaks. Maybe these birds are glorifying God. I don't know what these birds are saying. But, you know, what are they really saying? Now, John hears this, and when is this going to take place? Now, this is kind of neat. You think about there's been one other time in history when the creation actually was a witness to mankind. And it was an absolute phenomenon. And it had to be, like, absolute shocking to where man was like, what is God doing here? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? It was real close to this. They wasn't talking, but they were doing something else. Think with me. Go way back. Two by two. All over the earth, God says, you come. And those animals just started coming. I mean, here's a lion walking, and he's walking with his female, you know. And here they go walking to the ark. Can you imagine all of them? They're probably like, whoa, look at what's this going on? Noah didn't get out there and, you know, with a whip, get on in the ark, you know. Noah just opens the door, and God sends them. They start getting on the ark. And here, every creature John hears saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. What a scene. The four beasts said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Every time you see those 24 elders, they're falling down at the throne worshiping him.